You know, it reminds me actually of any of a number of songs that are near and dear to me, one of which is this, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." It's actually an old song. It was written back in the 1800s, around the turn of the century, and written by a man that I really didn't know much about until just recently. Funny how you can sing some of these old songs and not know much about the author. Samuel Trevor Francis is the man's name. And the song is one that's filled with hope. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It talks about it being vast, like an ocean full of blessing. It just rolls over me. It's such an encouraging hymn, is it not? And yet, as I read about his life and read about some of the situation that prompted this song, come to find out that as a teenager, this man struggled mightily with suicidal tendencies. He was in despair. In fact, he was on a bridge overlooking water, contemplating what that next step might be. And the Lord, in his grace, allowed him to have a spiritual awakening. What I mean is that he came to Jesus Christ. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. What a blessing that starting from such a dark place, he could make such a transition, that there would be such a transfer of trust, no longer looking at his surroundings, now looking at the face of Jesus Christ, as it were, so that he could pen these words that have encouraged the people of God for over a century now. Last week, we began our journey through 2 Corinthians. I want to continue that with you today. Chapter 1 is where we're at, and verse 8, where we'll begin. But I wanted to remind you of some of the terrain that we've covered in terms of last week. We said that that word comfort happened the better part of 10 times in that short little paragraph, that we have the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. He comforts us with the comforts of Christ, that we could share in this comfort alike. And then we come to this passage today, and you'll notice that it's somewhat conspicuously absent. There's not all of this overreaching talk about comfort. What you'll find is affliction. You say, wait a second. I mean, here I was last week all ready to be a conduit of comfort, right, and that we're going to stay on this course of comfort, and I'm ready, I'm tracking right with you, and now you're telling me it's all about affliction. Full stop. Like, what is going on right here? It's interesting how God leads you through different seasons in life, isn't it? It's interesting that even very godly people can have very serious struggles in life. And that those very godly people may not always handle those struggles with equal measures of success. Paul begins to tell you about this affliction over in verse 8. He says, he's talking about himself and Timothy, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. When we read through verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, I'm actually going to call this a worldly interaction with affliction. We're not trying to say that the Apostle Paul is some kind of dirtbag, lowlife, that he never had his act together, but he would tell you, if you read Romans 7, that things were not always perfect. He would say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He would say, if he's talking to the church at Philippi, "It's not like I've already attained." I love the Bible for many reasons, one of which is this: it's desperately honest. Nothing sugarcoated. You look back at some of the heroes like King David, did he fall? You look in your own life, you look in the mirror. Let's leave off the pretense that we've got it all together. Can we do that? In fact, right now, maybe more than ever, it would be really good to be really honest with each other. And maybe you could turn to the person sitting next to you on the couch and actually have an honest conversation and say, "I'm really struggling right now." It's okay to say that. It's okay to be honest. You know, we've always said when you come to church, if ever there's a place to be honest, this is it. And I think we know better than to locate the church as these four walls. You are the temple of the Holy God which is in you, if you are of Christ. So be honest. And as we are looking at this description of a worldly interaction with affliction, it begins like this: "I don't want you to be ignorant about what I'm going through." Now, he actually doesn't give many specifics right here. In fact, you can read it. It's pretty vague at the outset. What we know is that it's a very deep affliction that he experienced while he was in Asia. Again, when I say Asia, what you probably think of is China, India, Singapore. What he means is modern-day Turkey and the far west side of that state. It was a senatorial province, just means that the Roman Senate got a little bit more say in what happened there. And in this province, Paul's ministry was alive and well. The capital city, Ephesus, we know about. The Lycus Valley we know about. We just finished preaching a series on Revelation, and these seven churches were all located in, you know it, Asia. And so there's a lot of ministry going on in Asia, and yet Paul says, while I was there, it was a great affliction. This was a really hard time. You read the commentaries, and they're all over the place. You know, one of them says maybe the affliction that he's describing was a physical malady, that he was full of illness. It was such that just devastated him. He almost died from it. We know from reading other texts that the Apostle Paul was not the healthiest individual alive. Not necessarily because he had bad hygiene, but because look at the rigors of life. I mean, the man was beaten at different places. The man was left for dead. The man went through a whole lot. You think that might have had an effect on his health, right? Well, maybe, but I think we can do better than that. Yes, that would count as affliction, and yes, he might have had illness while he was in Asia, yes. If you read elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 12:24, it talks about various beatings that he received at the hands of some of his Jewish opponents. In fact, it says that he received the maximum sentence that a synagogue could give, namely 40 lashes minus one. The thought was that giving someone these 40 lashes might be enough to kill them. And so in an act of mercy, we're going to withhold one of these lashes. I mean, mercy, right? So five times he received 39 lashes. And scholars seem to say this was probably in the Lycus Valley, that this would have been in Asia. Now, it might be that the church at Corinth in a different province didn't know about those beatings. So he's saying, look, I went through this, but maybe we can do better than this. If you were to look at Acts 19, you'll find that Paul had a vibrant ministry in Ephesus. He stayed there between 2 and 3 years. And in this time, he really hit a nerve. The apostles were so successful, so vibrant in their ministry, because they relentlessly attacked the idols of this world. And those idols changed depending on the city, right? And the apostle was aware of that. And so when he was at Ephesus, the people understood their pride. They understood that there was a false hope in Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, that their lives were so changed that they took their books of paganism, of witchcraft, of occult practice, and burned them publicly right there in the center of the city at great cost to themselves. By the way, when has your Christianity cost you something? And this revival that broke out in Ephesus for the glory of God sparked a riot that broke out in opposition for the glory of Satan. And that there was real danger over here. From this, we understand that the town clerk calmed things down, and yet he says something really interesting. He says, and if you have a charge, don't you know you can bring this up legally? And Luke, the author of Acts, leaves it off right there. And we find that Paul goes from Asia to Macedonia. Interesting, right here in 2 Corinthians, we'll find, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that he has the same progress. He goes from Asia to Macedonia. I think that what Paul has in mind is what happened in Ephesus. Now, with all of that riot, it stands to reason that there were some legal charges that were brought up. You know, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, the Apostle Paul says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. I think he's probably speaking metaphorically. But if we take that and we couple it with what we're reading about right here in 2 Corinthians, it seems like the trial that Paul underwent in Asia, probably in the capital city, Ephesus, was very severe, very grievous. You know, you might want to let somebody in on the trial of your own life. I don't want you to be ignorant of what I'm going through. Maybe you could talk to somebody. You know, if you haven't yet received a call from your deacon, why don't you call in here and talk to me? And maybe I could pair you up with a deacon. If you haven't received a call from your small group leader, why don't you look online? We have a number of those small group leaders, and they have phone numbers right there. Maybe you could call out to some of those small group leaders. I know you can't meet because of physical proximity right now, but you can meet in terms of, give them a call. Set up a time. Pray with them online. Maybe let them know what you're going through right here. But beyond just saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this affliction, he then describes the affliction. Notice just how intense this affliction is. We experienced in Asia, we were so utterly burdened beyond strength. We despaired of life. I want to unpack each of those words for you. We talked about affliction last week. We said that the word has the idea of pressure. That's why we titled last week's message, How Will You Handle Pressure? That the idea is to be squashed, to be pressed down, really you could say burdened. And so I want you to understand the burden that we are under. And then he uses another word to describe burden later on, that we were so utterly burdened, a very accurate translation right there. I want you to think of a big ship, maybe a big ocean-going ship. And as this thing gets tossed about by waves, we come up with a way to help it with stability. It's called ballast, right? And so you fill the bilge of these great vessels with sand, gravel, dirt, some sort of really heavy, heavy material. And the entirety of that ship sinks lower in the water. And it's as though there's nothing that could make it rise up again. Can you get the feeling? Like maybe you just had a ton of gravel dumped on you? That's affliction. That's burdened. And he gives some descriptors here. It's not just that we were burdened. But in the Greek, the word is hyper. We understand that word, right? That you were far and above burdened. That this was beyond what you are normally used to bearing. We all understand we're carrying our backpacks daily, right? That there's just normal pressures of life. You know, the kids are the kids, and you bear up under that. And the work is the work, and you bear up under that. And finances are what they are, and you bear up under that. But here we are, and finances aren't what they are. Maybe some of you have lost jobs. Maybe some of you are unaware where that next paycheck might be coming from. That's what he has in mind by this burden, which is beyond the usual. It is this crushing weight, and you're looking around saying, what am I going to do? And he's not done describing it. He says, furthermore, it was beyond, here's that word hyper again, it was hyperdynamic, really, is how we'd say it in English. It was beyond our strength. We simply couldn't cope with it. It was this type of burden that we can't even tolerate. I don't even know what to do. That's the intensity of the affliction that Paul has in mind. To skip forward just a little bit, by the time we get to verse 10, he describes it this way. He says that God delivered us from such a deadly peril. We'll get there in a little bit. But right now, this is the type of affliction that brings you to death's doorstep. It's terribly serious. Now, with that type of affliction, how do you respond? Like, what is the emotional state that you would go through when you are faced with this type of deadly peril, this type of burden, which is beyond our reasonable hope of bearing up? Well, he describes it this way. He says here in verse 8, right at the end, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired. That's a hard word. That's a word that you're not used to hearing from the apostle. We had such a hard time of it, whatever that hard time might have been, that we entered into despair. You know, the apostle's not alone with this. There have been others who have faced this type of despair. In fact, if you look at the word exapore, the idea is that there is no way out. You're looking around trying to find a way out, and there is none. I've heard various people describe what depression felt like for them. One author that I was reading had person describe it like this. He said, it was as though I was walking through a field of dead flowers. And I thought I saw a live one. And as I bent over to take a look, I fell into an invisible hole. That's depressing. That's despair. That's this gripping, crushing thing that you just can't seem to shake. Upon occasion, I'll talk about Charles Spurgeon. He was a great preacher of yesteryear over in London. In my midweek message, I talked about some of the very good things that he did in the cholera outbreak there in 1854. But things weren't always rosy for him. In fact, he had seasons of his life and ministry where he would enter into depression. In fact, he said it like this: hour by hour, I wept like a child, and I knew not why. So, well, that's Spurgeon. He's not supposed to be depressed. Well, maybe. You could talk about David Brainerd and how he struggled with depression. He was a marvelous missionary of a few centuries back, right here in our neck of the woods, in our area, relatively speaking. That there were very godly people who yet had very hard bouts with depression. We may have more time on our hands. For some of you, you have a whole lot less time on your hands, and I get that. It's various. But I've heard from some of you that you want to do a little bit more reading in the next couple of weeks. That's a good thing. It's a noble endeavor, to be sure. If you have not yet read Pilgrim's Progress, do so. It's been a classic in the Christian world for many years. John Bunyan was a good Baptistic man, had good theology, and he's just a great read. He speaks in terms of an allegory, and as Pilgrim goes through this journey, at one point, he gets off the straight and narrow. He gets off the right path. To use words from last week's message, he is no longer taking the course of comfort. And as he's off this course, he enters the domain of the giant of despair. There's our word. The Lord of Doubting Castle, who then imprisons him and his fellow companion. And as they are in jail, they are taunted and beaten mercilessly by the giant despair and his wife, diffidence. And as they're trying to hold up under this, they're breaking under pressure. They're cracking under the relentless attacks. And the giant, insidious as he is, leaves them weapons for their own destruction, whereby they could choose the way in which they wanted to end it all. And they were tempted sorely to do so. It seemed that whatever was on the other side, it just had to be better than what they faced here in despair. And then Pilgrim remembered. And he says to his companion, I have in my pocket a key called Promise. And I am persuaded that it is able to open every door in this dungeon of despair. The key called Promise. You have the precious promises of Christ. Will you avail yourself of them? Or will you stay in this prison, in this jail, in this dungeon called despair? You know, it continues describing this, saying that this despair was so far-reaching, it says that we despaired of life itself. That's far-reaching, is it not? That everywhere you look in this life, it's colored, it's affected by this malaise that we find ourselves in. Beyond that, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, halfway through verse 9. Now, if we're talking about Ephesus, it may be indeed that he went before the proconsul, or he went before the various magistrates, and he indeed was sentenced to death. Maybe that's exactly what it was. Maybe it's metaphorical. Maybe he's saying that I thought that there was no way out. I literally supposed I was going to die. How are you feeling today? Affliction is real. It's something that we as Christians will go through. Jesus Christ said as much in John 6:33, right? In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We come to a big change in this text. Before we get there, I want to reach back into the Old Testament. There's many people we could consult, but let's pull up one example. I want you to remember Abraham. He's the father of the faithful, is he not? And yet this faithful man who, following the will of God, left his homeland, went to a land that God showed him, in this land followed the Lord, received the promise of God. Well, wait a second. The promise, this key called promise, unlocking the doors, received the promise, had a son called Isaac. His name means laughter. And then God speaks to him. He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go sacrifice him. What do you do when life looks so impossible as that? What do you do? How do you respond? There's a lot of wrong ways to respond right there. I mean, Abraham could have said, God, not a chance. You gave me this. God, you must be wrong. You could have tried to argue right there, right? And you could have made logical points right there. But Abraham says this, okay. It's a paraphrase. And he gets up early the next morning and he begins to obey. He begins to follow God, taking his son Isaac with him to the top of this mountain. You read in Hebrews, in this hall of faith, and it says this, because he was persuaded that God could raise him back from the dead. Think about that. That we have this God who, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of a situation that is seemingly inescapable and insurmountable, that God might just provide a ram in the thickets, that God might just provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. This next phrase is the hinge upon which this whole passage turns. It's the central theme of this message, and I exhort you to catch this point. The decision is this: will you rely upon God? Why all this affliction? What is it that the apostle learned? What is it that his fellow travelers with him learned? Right here in verse 9, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Did you catch that you have two options? You only have two options. There's a lot of nuance within these two options, but you have two options. That's all you have. I understand that we live in a pluralistic society. I understand everybody says all roads lead to Rome. I understand there's a whole lot of religions out there, and people tell you that all of these religions are fundamentally the same and superficially different, and I would invert the paradigm and tell you that all of these religions are superficially similar, and that Christianity is fundamentally different. On whom do you rely? Well, now here's the first idea. You can go through life in a self-referential manner. That's the first way to live. It's a worldly engagement with affliction. It would be, you know what? I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can face this. I can fix this. Self-reliant. I can do this on my own. Self-centered. The idea is this, that you are living by standards you create. Now, it may be that you might have some good standards, that you have borrowed from the Christian worldview, that you have borrowed Christian capital to make your worldview work. And accordingly, you'll say something like this, well, I should be good to someone else. Maybe we call that the golden rule, right? I want to treat others the way I want them to treat me. By the way, that's good advice for the current duress. But you've borrowed that from Jesus Christ. It's fine that you use that. Please borrow some more. In fact, why don't you just come on all the way over? But you pick and choose, don't you? It's a self-referential way to live. And you say, no, I will choose my own standard of morality. So I'm going to live with my girlfriend instead of get married. And you know what? Maybe you treat your girlfriend really well. Or maybe you treat your boyfriend really well. Good. It's better than treating them bad. Good for you. But you have invented that standard of morality. It's self-referential. Upon what basis do you call it good? How do you even define what good means? And what do you do if your friend defines it differently? It's inherently not just self-referential, but self-refuting. It will not stand up under its own weight. And with all of this self-referential way of life, eventually what you have to come to realize is that you are living for your own glory as well. And that maybe that person that you're with, well, that makes you feel better. And when that person that you're with doesn't make you feel as good, guess what you do? That's self-referential. There's a better way to live. See, when everything is about you, and you have the type of affliction that the apostle describes here, then you end in despair. Now, some of you have not yet encountered such grievous affliction. And because you have experienced lighter levels of affliction, you've somehow or other got through it, right? You say, well, you know what? I've lost my job before. I can pull through this. Okay, fine. At some point, you come to the end of your road. We will all die. We will all perish. No, I'm not saying right now, and I'm not being an alarmist. I'm being inherently rational because we're all going to get there. You will come to the end of your strength. Then what? Then if we can be honest, there's a lot of lesser struggles, even before that, that really get us maxed out, that really put us to the end of ourselves, right? But what if there was a different way to live? What if it was not self-referential? But what if it was God-referential, right? That we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And I wanted to be a little bit more explicit than simply saying God-referential. And here's why. Because there are many claimants to that title. Well, which one is right? I want to tell you about Jesus Christ and how your life might be centered on him, the one true God, the one who was with us in human flesh, Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves, the one who lived the life we should have lived and didn't, and died the death that we should have died for our sins, but don't have to, so that we could have life and hope and peace with God through him. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, foretold from ages long before, all the way from Genesis 3:15, that there would come one, a seed of the woman, that would crush the head of the serpent, bruising his heel in the process. Talking about this death on Calvary. Talking about this one who is from the tribe of Judah, that the scepter will not depart, that is from the line of David, this branch, this sprout that would grow up when this line of David seemed to be done and severed, the tree having fallen, and yet here was the shoot, Jesus Christ coming back, the promised one. All of these prophecies coalesce in Jesus Christ, the one who is very God of very God. No, not a God, the God, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says of himself. The one who says, Jesus says of himself, I and the Father are one. The one who accepts worship from his own disciples. No one other than God could do that righteously. So don't call him a prophet if he's accepting worship. You could call him an imposter, but don't call him a good man if he's claiming to be God. You have to make a choice. And see, that is the point of this passage, that you need to choose. You got just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. What is it that you will do with this today? This is the gospel. This is what we preach week in and week out. This is the hope, because if you live a life that is referenced by Jesus Christ, namely, he is the one who sets your standard of morality, it is for his glory that you live. He is the one then that gives you hope and sustenance in the midst of these afflictions. At that point, you don't need to end in despair. There's something better. So now we turn the hinge and we have an entirely different way to interact with this affliction. Notice the affliction is the constant in this equation. It's not that he came to Christ and all of a sudden there was never a problem again. We know better than that. It's that he came to Christ and Christ interacted with him in his affliction in various ways. We'll tell you a few of them. Here's the first. I want you to look at the action of God in this. It says, don't rely on yourselves, right? So that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God. And then how is this God described? On God who raises the dead. This is the glory of our King. He is the one who is not bound as you and I are bound. He is the God who raises the dead. He's saying this as in such a way of describing God that it's almost like a namesake for him. As we looked over in verse 3 at the benediction when Paul is saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, right? These are names of him. Here we have the God who raises the dead. It's a name of his. In fact, you look at the way that God wants to introduce himself. He says, call me Hosanna. I will save. When Jesus comes in, people are shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the God who saves. Notice the tense. This is the saving one, the delivering one, the one who is raising the dead. It's something that's happening now, present, continuative. But not just that. Look at what he has done, verse 10. It's past tense. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. Now that's glorious. For all the description that Paul has spent on the nature of this affliction, he now can back up a step and say, however, let's look at this theologically. It's for the glory of God, and that God delivered us. This God who raises the dead delivered us. Just like Abraham with Isaac, he went forward understanding that God could raise the dead if he needed to, and God provides a ram in the thickets. Even so for our apostle right here, who goes forward understanding, God, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. God in his goodness delivers him from this deadly peril. Present, past, guess what's coming? We continue in verse 10. And he will deliver us. I love the confidence that's expressed in these words. Because I know the character of God, I'm able to act without fear. Regardless of what this world might throw at me, I can still continue to act for the glory of God. Well, we're seeing the action of God. How should we act? We see how God is acting, but what about the people of God? How is it that they should act? So if we look at the lives of the saints, what do they do in times of affliction? We see what God does. God delivers. What do we do? Well, we hope. That's where it begins. So we look here again. Verse 10, halfway through. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And you know, there's ample testimony time and time again. We read in the Apostle Paul's life how he receives deliverance. And it may be, being an apostle, that God revealed to him explicitly that this particular trial would not take his life. We see similar language as he writes to the church at Philippi. He's saying that I am persuaded that through your prayers I will be delivered. That's temporary. Isn't it interesting just how much stock we put on that which is temporal to the detriment of that which is eternal? Think about that. You know, there's a bad theology going around right now that would teach you that if God doesn't deliver you, it's because your faith is so small. And that works out really well if you're the faith healer because you're never suspect. And any time that your holy hanky or holy water or prayer or touch doesn't heal someone, well, clearly it's their fault. And that works out real well for people still sending in paychecks. But it doesn't work out well for the poor people who have been used and abused spiritually. The flock has been fleeced by the shepherds. My prayer is that it is not so for you, that you would be discerning and discriminating, that you would allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Think about how Jesus healed people. Did everyone that Jesus healed exercise faith? Well, the answer is no. I want you to think back when Jesus healed these 10 lepers. How many of these 10 lepers returned to give thanks? How many of these 10 lepers revealed that a heart of faith was operational in their lives? It was one person, wasn't it? 1 in 10 came back to him to give thanks. What about the other 9? Now, I understand that on the balance of these texts, Jesus will say something like this: your faith has healed you, go in peace. Your faith has saved you, go in peace. Interesting, by the way, the overlap of these words, healing and faith and salvation. My point is not that you would have less faith. My point is that I have wonderful faith that my God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, and he can heal each and every one of us if and when he so desires. I don't have faith in my ability to predict what God will do. Do you see the difference? So here the apostle is saying, I have great faith that God will deliver me. Yeah, maybe that's a temporary deliverance, but we can speak of something better yet, that there is an ultimate deliverance. See, the apostle Paul eventually died. That for all of this temporary deliverance, he eventually died. You know, it's a little bit ironic. You look at these people who are talking about, well, if you have enough faith, then God will heal you, and let's gather around the presence, not around the word of God. And they're wearing glasses. Did you ever catch the irony there? Your faith will heal you, and yet they're going in for an annual checkup. Well, why, Mr. Faith? I mean, I'm being a little caustic, I understand. But please open your eyes. You don't have to be deceived. God may, in fact, heal you. He is the great physician. He may raise you up. He can do that. He may spare your family from this coronavirus. He can do that. And if you find yourself sedated and intubated, he can raise you up. He is the God who delivers. It's in his name, the God who raises the dead. He can do this. But if not, you know, Daniel had 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And their faith cost them dearly. And this ungodly king cast them into a fiery furnace. And before they entered, they said this: know this, O king, that our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow to you. Now that's the attitude of the faithful. My God is able to raise me up, to raise you up, to keep us whole and healthy in this virus. But if not, take the world, but give me Jesus. You may not realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And it may be in the faithfulness of God that he removes, layer by layer, this facade of trust, this idolatry that we have cloaked ourselves with, where we are saying, I trust in my job, I trust in myself, I trust in my family, I trust in my health. And Jesus, in his faithfulness, removes all of these idols from your life, exposing one after another their vanity and emptiness and worthlessness and the spiritual bankruptcy that is there in them. And at the end of it all, as you lay there, maybe you say this: naked came I into this world, and naked will I leave it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's the one who gives and takes away. And he's the one who promises deliverance, ultimate deliverance, eternal deliverance, a justice that is not just for this world, but is for all eternity. I present to you the gospel today. Would you trust in Jesus Christ? Would you put your hope in him? So here's what the saints do. We hope. You pray. Did you catch that in verse 11? You also must, this is imperative, it's not an option. May God's people be a praying people. You also must help us by prayer. We need your prayer. You know, pray for us in all kinds of ways. Pray for us for wisdom right now. Pray for us to know how we can help out with music ministry right now. Pray for us that we can know how to best minister to you right now. Pray for us. We pray for you that we would continue to be a church that prays, and that this prayer would be not just for Dutchess County or the state of New York, but that this would be broader for our country, for this world. There's a lot to pray for. But you must pray. Prayer is the work. You have to get up, you have to go out and reap the harvest. It's not a call to indolence and laziness, but prayer is the work. And then go. You must pray for us. Well, we hope you pray, and many give thanks. Verse 11 ends this way. You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Do you catch his confidence there? The blessing will be granted us. Isn't that marvelous? And God blesses in a lot of ways. That word blessing, you could translate it happy. You could translate it this way, the most favorable condition, the most advantageous state. That's why Jesus, in Matthew 5, when he talks about the Beatitudes or the state of blessedness, says things like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Wait a second. See, we hear this and we're like, yeah, the blessing that will be granted us, that means that I get $1 million and am perfectly healthy and I get a six-pack. That's beautiful. Well, maybe not, right? Maybe it's the blessings like Matthew 5 where you're poor in spirit and maybe poor in a little bit more than spirit these days, right? And that's God's blessing on your life. What about something like this? In the book of Acts, it says that God would bless them by turning their hearts to him. Now, that's a blessing. What about this, that as you spend time together with your family, God would bless you by uniting your hearts to fear his name? It's really easy to play this righteous game when you're all by yourself and you don't have people rubbing you the wrong way. You know what's hard? It's hard to play this righteous game when you have people pushing your buttons and all kinds of buttons and all day long. You know, by about 8 o'clock at night, you got about that much left, right? Or maybe the wick has done burned out and things are blowing up. Like, I get that. Isn't it good that God uses these trials to reveal yourself to you? That you say, oh, I'm doing so well, and then God puts you in a trial, and you respond in ways that you're like, man, why did I do that again? You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The point is not restrain your lips. Yes, restrain your lips. But you can't do that unless your heart changes. So the point is, dear God, create in me a clean spirit. Renew my heart, Lord. That's the prayer. There's a lot that we can do with a passage like this, but what I thought would be good is just to ask you a couple of questions in conclusion. Here's one. How are you responding in your present affliction right now? There's a lot of ways to respond, some better than others. Sometimes the way that you respond is almost a conditioned response, right? You have responded this way for so long that you are responding this way, and it's like a knee-jerk reaction. You don't even realize the choice that you have. You have a choice. Why are you responding this way? You know, it's really good to take those intense emotions and scratch just below the surface, and they tend to reveal your ultimate loyalty, your ultimate priority. To say it a different way, your idols. Those things that you're really putting your trust in. Well, speaking of trust, what about this? Are you willing to transfer your trust? That we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Are you willing today to transfer your trust? Maybe you've tuned in and you haven't been to church in an eon. Right? It would burn down if you came in, right? We know. As though you would somehow exhaust the inexhaustible storehouse of God's grace. We get that. That itself is another pride and arrogance. But maybe you've tuned in with us. Thank you, by the way. Jesus Christ says this, today is the day of salvation. One of the biggest tricks in the devil's arsenal here is something like this. I just put it off. Maybe tomorrow. I know God's really burdening your heart right now, but maybe why don't you just get lunch ready? Well, after lunch, then you can do it. And then life screams, and you go on, and you effectively quench the spirit. My challenge for you is this. If you feel the Lord working in your heart right now, would you pray? You know, as Christians, the first time that we transfer this trust, we call it salvation. The first time where we submit ourselves to God and we say, I'm not the king anymore. I'm not the boss anymore. I never was. I finally realize it. Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the God of all, and I submit to you. Okay, we call that salvation. But you never get beyond the cross, right? So for the rest of our life, we call it sanctification. So will you transfer your trust, saint? Because maybe you have entered a place of despair, despondency, depression, and your gaze is at the affliction around you as opposed to the glory of Jesus Christ. Right now, would you transfer your trust back to where you professed it would always be? That you would give Jesus all of you. Here I am, Lord, send him. Some to Jesus, I surrender. When you give him everything, it's so much better when you do. You know, the end of this text is inherently practical. It talks about hoping, praying, giving thanks. Here's a really practical question for you. How are you going to do that? Okay, hope, pray, give thanks. How? Or what would that look like? Is there a different rhythm? We're all trying to set up a rhythm of life right now. So what type of rhythm of life would allow you to best participate in these three activities? Hoping, praying, and giving thanks. What would that look like for you? You know, there's a lot to take out of a passage like that. There's a few questions for you. There's more that we could ask, right? But what I want to do right now is close in prayer and ask for God's help in all of this. Without him, we can do nothing. Nothing of eternal significance, nothing that will last, nothing for our soul's great good. So would you pray with me? Our Father, the one who loves us, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, thank you for the way that you work in our lives. You are at work all the world over, and most assuredly, you are at work right here in Tabernacle Baptist Church. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray for all of those who are in our church that you would bless them right now. We pray that you would bless them by turning their hearts, our hearts, to you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them, if it be your will, by protection from the coronavirus. We pray, Lord, if it be your will, that you would take this virus and remove it from our land. Lord, that these numbers would begin to decrease. Lord, at least that the increase would slow. Father, you can do all of this. We know you can. But even if you don't, you are the faithful God, and our trust is in you. And in the midst of this trial, Lord, would you call our hearts to you? Father, would you give us a largeness of vision? That we would be able to take your hope and your mercy and introduce a watching world to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us fulfill our calling as ambassadors, taking this message of forgiveness and hope to the world? Father, I pray for those who are lonely, who are anxious, who long for human touch. Lord, would you particularly minister to them? We know that you are the friend who sticks closer than a brother. So we ask for that in such a real way right now. Father, thank you for the way that you walk alongside of us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning. May God richly bless you.